Church Provo. To learn more about us or to support our mission, visit us at mosaicprovo.com. Thanks for listening.
All right. Thank you, worship team. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Mosaic Church, whether this is your first time or your 100th time. We are so glad you're here. My name's Troy. I'm one of the pastor elders here, along with David and Alan, who did announcements, and Ben, and Jordan is our candidate who plays cajon. We're so glad that you're here. This morning, we are in our series through the book of Hebrews called True and Better, and this morning, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some behind these two pillars here in the black bins, we are, as David likes to put it, we are people of the book here. That's his phrase, at least. And so we love to have the open Bible before us. We think that's so important to see the Word of the Scripture laid out in front of us. So it's not just what I have to say, right? You're not here to hear a motivational speech by Troy or my TED Talk. We are here to listen to the Word of God, to hear God speak through Scripture. And our goal as preachers is to kind of get out of the way and let it speak for itself. So Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. And as you're turning there, I've got some bad news for you this morning. Despite all your best efforts, if you've broken one law, if you've forgotten one thing, if you've had one bad thought, it's just as if you're guilty of breaking the whole law. Perfection or righteousness, it doesn't work in degrees, it's all or nothing. And righteousness is the requirement for entering into the presence of God and for eternal glory, but it's not on a scale. It's not on a scale. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, well, and I'm so glad for you, but you're still not righteous. And you're still deserving of punishment for your rebellion towards God. Because perfection, holiness, righteousness, it's not a scale. It's all or nothing. Either you always have been righteous and perfect, or you've broken one law, and it's as if you're guilty of the whole thing. And see, we've got to really grasp this fact. And Christian, I'm talking to you too. I think too often we forget our justification and we revert to trusting our good deeds as the reason for our salvation, and that's backwards. So we've got to understand that we should rightly fear God because He is holy and perfect and we aren't. In fact, if we look back at Scripture's example, right? Scripture's example. If we go back to the prophet Isaiah, right at the very beginning of his ministry, Isaiah, it says, stood before God. And his response, right, if you look back, it's Isaiah chapter 6. His reaction to standing before God isn't, man, God, you're so holy and so great. I love you. And it's not, hey, God, look at all I've done to serve you. Isn't this a good job? Haven't I done a good job? No. Isaiah's first reaction is, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm torn apart, limb from limb, DNA strand from DNA strand, for I'm unclean, I'm imperfect, and I live in the middle of imperfect people. It's not, look at all I've done, or God, you're so great and so loving, it's, I am undone, because I am sinful, and God, you are holy. And the Christian worldview begins with the understanding that God is holy, and we aren't. And we should rightly fear Him. See, based on our own power, based on our own good deeds, our own works, we can't casually approach God. We have no right to walk into His presence. And if you look throughout the rest of Scripture, right, anytime anyone comes in contact with someone, with a being who is even in the presence of God, I think angels are a clear example of this, right? Angels are not God, not worthy of worship whatsoever. But every time an angel shows up, what happens to the person? They freak out. Being the angel, their first words out of their mouth is, don't be afraid. Because they realize that when we come in contact with something holy or divine, let alone God, we know that we are not worthy to be in its presence. So then we are not worthy at all to be in the presence of God, where we are utterly incapable of standing before the holy, perfect, matchless God without coming undone. And we've got to understand this. Although this is bad news, this is where the Christian worldview begins. But I've got some good news too. Because of Jesus, because of His work, because of His blood, His sacrifice, because He is the true and better sacrifice, we can walk into the presence of God. As we saw, if you've been with us through our entire Hebrew study, if you saw back in chapter 4, it says we can approach the throne of God with confidence. Not like Isaiah, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm torn apart. We can walk right into the throne of God because of Jesus' sacrifice, because He is the true and better sacrifice. And that's what we're going to see this morning in verses 11 through 14 here in chapter 9. That's what we're going to see, that He is our true and better sacrifice. Our works aren't good enough. We cannot earn our salvation. Righteousness does not work in degrees, where if our good outweighs the bad, then God's going to be like, hey, you got me. Yeah, you're good enough. You did enough. It is all or nothing, but the good news is though we bring nothing, Jesus brings everything. And that is what we will see. So we're going to read our passage this morning, and then we're going to dive in. Or we're going to pray, and then we're going to dive in. It says, starting in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. God, we worship You and praise You this morning. Lord, we thank You that although You are holy and perfect, and although, Lord, we are so imperfect and so broken, God, You made the way. Lord, You gave Yourself up for us. That though we bring nothing to the table, Lord, You cleanse us with Your blood through Your sacrifice offered through Your Spirit to the Father on the throne. God, we love You. We praise You. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, so I just want to spend just a quick second, real fast, recapping the last how we got here. So if we go back to chapter 8, we kind of turn a corner in the book, and we see that Jesus has a better ministry because He inaugurated this thing called the New Covenant, right? The paradigm shifted, the paradigm changed, there's something new here. And then we go to chapter 9, and then what we saw from Aaron last week, which was a great sermon, go back and listen to it if you haven't, we saw the ineffectiveness of the Old Covenant, that it doesn't work, so something new had to happen. And He said this, it's up on the screen. He said, what we do see is that the tabernacle and really the whole of the Mosaic Law, which is the first covenant, consisted of a system of barriers between the worshiper and God. The outer court separated the Gentiles from the Jews. The inner court separated the Levites from the non-Levites. The first veil separated the priest from the non-priest. The second veil separated the high priest from the common priest. And it was only this high priest once a year who could enter God's presence in the most holy place. And even then, it was only one man out of one family, out of one clan, out of one tribe, out of one nation, out of one race, out of all of humanity who had access to that room and thus to God. I couldn't say it any better than that, right? He showed, we saw last week, that the temple couldn't save the people. It was meant to show us that it doesn't work, that there was this separation between us and God. And last week, we heard the bad news, that as far as we can control with our power, we are impossibly separated from God. But here this morning, we turn a corner. Look how our passage starts. It says, but when Christ appeared, this signifies, this shows us that there's been a paradigm shift in the world. Something's changed. What we thought was the way that the world operated is no longer true. Right, we've always lived with this understanding that human beings have this innate understanding that we know we aren't perfect, right? We know we aren't good enough. that we have this innate understanding that there is some sort of divine being above us, right? And we are always trying to reach him. We are always trying to reach them. And since we understand this, we understand temple, right? That makes sense. We've got to atone for our sin. We've got to sacrifice. We've got to work harder. We've got to do something to make up for our imperfection. But when Christ appeared, shows us that something has changed. Something has shifted. It's like finding out that gravity is actually pulling us up, not pulling us down. Something has happened. It says, and when he came as a high priest, right? It says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Where it says that Jesus came, he didn't just come, he came as our high priest, walking through the outer court which separated the Gentiles from the Jews, through the inner court that separated the Jews from the tribe of Levi, past the first veil that kept the Levites from the priesthood among them, and through the second veil into the Holy of Holies that separated the priests from the high priest. And he could do this, right? Jesus could do this. We've seen all throughout the book of Hebrews, talking about Jesus as our high priest, because he was both fully God and fully man. Jesus didn't fit the normal mold of a priest, right? He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't raised in the Jewish system. He wasn't inaugurated as a high priest in the Mosaic law. But because he was God, because as man he was sinless and perfect, he had every right to walk into the presence of God. As a perfect human being, nothing kept him from the presence of God. The only thing that separates us is our sin and our unrighteousness. That's what makes us unworthy. It's not anything innate within us like that, right? That, well, God's uncreated and we're created, so we can't access him. No, God has given us full access, and then we ruined it by our sin. We ruined it by our imperfection. But Jesus, being perfect, being sinless, could walk right in as a high priest. And it says that he is the high priest of good things to come. Now, your translation might say good things that have come. There's a little bit of an argument there in the scholarly world that literally makes no difference, right? Literally makes no difference because Jesus is the high priest of both the good things to come and the good things that have come. So I want to put it out there, whatever the proper translation, whatever the author of Hebrews had in mind when he was writing this letter, both of these things are true. Both of these things are accurate, though. Theologians will say that we live in the already not yet. The already not yet. We live in tension here, right? It's like my favorite analogy is like between election day and when the president is sworn into office. Right, we have this time where you kind of have two presidents. You've got the president who's on his way out, and you've got the president-elect who's on his way in. And we live in this in-between period right here where Jesus is our high king. He is our high priest. He has been inaugurated. He sits on the throne now. But we live in the not yet. We are waiting to see the fulfillment of these promises, of what we know is true. His work is done. There's nothing more that Jesus has to do. All we have to do is wait until we see it fulfilled. The theologian David Briones says this. He says, we live in a theological tension. By faith in Christ, all of these spiritual blessings are ours already, but the full enjoyment of these blessings is not yet ours. And this is the life of faith. The assurance of things hoped for in the future, and the conviction of things not seen in the present, which is from Hebrews 11:1. And this is the life between the times. Do you feel this, Christian? Where we know you're saved. You know you're saved. You are assured of your justification. But who here still sins? Who here feels holy? Right? We look at the world around us, torn apart by natural disasters and disease and sickness and violence and anger. But we know that Jesus sits on the throne ruling and reigning, and that peace has been accomplished. We're just waiting to see it. We live in this tension, this theological tension. The assurance of things hoped for in the future and the conviction of things not seen in the present. This is life between the times. And see, unlike the Levitical high priest, Jesus didn't perform his work in the earthly temple, but he did it in the greater and more perfect tabernacle. It says that he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. We saw this, he vamped on this a little bit more, talked about this more back in chapter 8. Back in chapter 8, it says that he didn't minister in the sanctuary, he ministered in the sanctuary and true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. It says that it was made, the temple here was made as a copy of the earth, of the heavenly temple. A copy of the heavenly temple. But it's just a copy. It's just a shadow. And why this matters, why this is important, right? Why the author keeps circling back to this idea that Jesus didn't walk into the earthly temple and sacrifice himself there. One, because they know historically it didn't happen, right? Jesus did not walk into the Holy of Holies and offer himself there. But why this really matters. We'll see this in verse 12. If you just skip ahead for a second. It says that he obtained eternal redemption. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This matters because the sacrifices and the system in the earthly temple in Jerusalem were pointless to a degree. They were futile. He'll tell us later on in chapter 10, we'll get there in a few weeks, that every priest stands day after day ministering, offering the same sacrifices time after time after time because they didn't work. They weren't permanent. And if Jesus was to sacrifice himself in the copy or shadow, it wouldn't be full effect, right? It wouldn't be permanent. So he sacrificed in the true temple, not the earthly temple, once for all, having purchased, obtained redemption for all time. See, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that all creation is subjected to futility because of sin, right? All creation groans, waiting in this already not yet, in this theological tension, knowing that everything we do now is futile. We eat and we get hungry again. We sleep and we get tired again. You know, we heal from a cut and then we get cut again. We live in this futility because of sin. And the work of the high priest, therefore, is futile. Our work is futile. Our efforts are futile because we offer these things. We do these things here in a broken creation. But Jesus offered himself as our true and better sacrifice. Not in the earthly, futile temple, but in the true, the perfect, the permanent tabernacle. He did so that he could obtain redemption once for all. So we move on to verse 12. And he did this not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, having entered the holy place once for all, or he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. As we saw last week verse 7, if you go back to it, it says, Only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So the high priest could only enter the holy place after sacrificing for himself. The priest needed the very sacrifice that he was about to offer, right? He needed the very sacrifice that he was about to offer, so he had to offer a pre-sacrifice so he could offer the sacrifice that he also needed. It's not complicated at all, I promise. The priest would, as Aaron explained last week, the priest, before offering the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, which was for, it was kind of the catch-all sacrifice, right? You were supposed to sacrifice daily or whenever you sinned, and okay, well, I was angry, and so I got to go, you know, sacrifice this dove, or I committed this sin, and I got to go sacrifice for that. But you'd miss stuff, right? Things fall through the cracks, and God knows that. So he implemented a catch-all sacrifice on the Day of Atonement where the high priest would go in and offer that in the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant. But to enter, the high priest couldn't just walk in because he is sinful as well. So he had to offer his first catch-all sacrifice for himself. And then he could enter when he was obscured by smoke, right? And so the priest needed the very sacrifice that he was about to offer. So he would offer one for himself, and then he would offer it for the people. And this shows the futility of the sacrificial system and the Mosaic law, right? How could a sinful high priest ever bring sinlessness to the people? How could a sinful high priest ever lead the people into holiness? He needed the same sacrifices that he offered. He needed the same work that he offered. But Jesus, it says, he entered not through the blood of goats and calves. He didn't need that pre-sacrifice. But through his own blood. Through his own sinlessness. And we contrast this, right? With the futility of the sacrificial system with what it said in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. It says this, that he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That's it. Eternal redemption. Eternal salvation for us, for you, for me, where you sit right now. Jesus didn't have to offer a sacrifice to make himself sinless before he could purchase you. He just sacrificed himself because he entered through his own blood. Jesus enters through his own blood, and with one sacrifice, he offered for both himself and for us. And that's it, right? It's not complicated. There's not 1,001 different sacrifices we have to make. There's not 1,001 sacrifices that Jesus had to make. By one sacrifice, he obtained eternal redemption once for all for us. For us. Doing it all for us. It says in verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." This is one half of an if-then statement, right? The audience of the Hebrews, we don't know exactly who it was written to, but I believe it was written to a group of Jewish priests who are now believers and fled Jerusalem in persecution, right? They've been run off because they were being persecuted, but they were the ones doing this work in the temple daily. That's why there's so much emphasis on temple work here, because this would have been their life before they came to know Jesus. And so they really believe in this sacrificial system before Jesus. They may even still kind of believe in it, right? We see that all throughout the New Testament. There's this battle kind of between the Jewish believers and Gentile believers. If Jewish believers want to, like, hey, well, yes, Jesus is great. We just want to add him on top of what we already have, right? And Gentile believers are like, no, Jesus is great. We can do anything we want, and we can keep on sinning. And then there's this tension here, right? And really, it's right in the middle between those two. But they really believed, and in one real sense, the blood of goats and bulls did sanctify the people of Israel, right? It did appease God's wrath. But it was still futile. Because what happened after the high priest offered the atonement for all the kind of the catch-all sacrifice, right? What happened right away? As he's offering that sacrifice, the people are doing what? They're sinning. They're going on. As the sacrifice is going up to heaven, going up to God, the people are still sinning. The people need more sacrifices because it is futile, bound by futility because of the havoc that sin wrought on creation. It could never work. It could never do enough. And though in one sense it cleanses the flesh, it's a surface level cleansing, it's not true cleansing. And I think it's interesting here that he throws in, says the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who have been defiled. This is in reference to the cleansing sacrifice to clean the ceremonial unclean. So if you did things like handled a dead body, you would be ceremonial unclean. And what would happen is they would have a young heifer, it's a young cow, who'd never been hooked to a yoke and hadn't had babies, would be slaughtered, and her blood would be offered outside the tabernacle, right? This sacrifice is unique because it happens outside of the temple. And once it was offered, the carcass would be burned completely, and the ashes would be mixed with water that was stored, again, outside the tabernacle, to clean people, to sprinkle on people, to those who were unclean, so that they could enter into the temple. Right? Like you've got the sacrifice for the high priest to enter in the Holy of Holies so he can sacrifice for the people. But you've also got a sacrifice so people can even enter the temple to begin with. Another barrier there. And so the author of Hebrews is showing us again this barrier. Right? Sometimes you aren't even clean enough to come in and offer a sacrifice to clean yourself up. So there's got to be a pre-sacrifice before the pre-sacrifice so that you can enter and you can do that work. And it cleansed the flesh in one sense. Right? But in verse 14, if those worked, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the hope we have here, right? This is the good news right here. If the sacrificial system worked in any sense, how much more will the blood of Jesus? How much more will that cleanse you? How much more, how much better is the blood of God himself offered on your behalf? Right? And before we dive into this, I want to show you something here. Right here in this verse, we have the Trinity on full display. We can't miss this. The Son offered himself as the sacrifice to the Father, and he did so through the Spirit. Right? This wasn't just Jesus' work. This wasn't just the Father telling the Son, commanding the Son, hey, you need to do this because I'm the Father and you're my kid. No, this is the Son willingly offering himself as a sacrifice to the Father sitting on the judgment seat, and he does so through the eternal Spirit. We can't miss this here, that it's not just Jesus' work. It's not just the Father's requirement. It's not just the Son, the Spirit sitting around just waiting for this, and then after Jesus does his work and leaves earth, then the Spirit comes. No, the Trinitarian formula is on clear display here, because what God does, what the Trinitarian God does, he does all. All of him does this. Because God, in his fullness, loves you and cares for you. God in his fullness cleanses you. And he doesn't just cleanse you of temporary sins and the flesh. It says that he cleanses the conscience. Right? How much more will cleanse your conscience from dead works? See, the Greek word for conscience here, the way it's used is it's the soul's understanding of our sinful state. It's not just like, man, the conscience telling you right from wrong, and he's redeeming that and making you new, so now you have a better understanding of right and wrong. No, this is our own internal judgment. Like that thing that wakes you up at night because you remember it and you regret it. Like those sins you know that you haven't told anyone that you're holding on to. The thing that you said that one time, what you did that one time, what you thought, whatever it might be, that's your conscience working here. That's the way this is used. And what it says here is that he cleanses your conscience. And no more, it doesn't condemn you anymore. You're clean. You have no more condemnation in Christ. How much more? How much more? Like if the blood of bulls and goats cleanses your flesh, if it works in a sense, even if it's pretty futile, how much more will Jesus' sacrifice, will God himself sacrifice offered through the Spirit to the Father really truly make you clean? And we see this idea all over Scripture, particularly in John. John, I think, loves this imagery. He says in 1 John 4, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. And right here, I put those asterisks to point this out. By this, by Jesus' work, love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, we also are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So we have a right It is right for us to fear God in one sense, because we are so sinful, and He is so perfect and so holy. We have a right to fear God. But when Jesus, through His work on the cross, by offering Himself as the eternal, true, and better sacrifice, when He has washed you with His blood, that fear is gone. Because when God the Father looks at you from the judgment throne, He doesn't see your bad works or even your good works to judge if they're good enough or if you've done enough. He sees the blood of Christ having washed you clean. And when Satan stands before the throne of God to accuse you and to say, hey, remember when they did that? Hey, God, she said that. Hey, he looked at that. Jesus steps in and says, yes, but I paid for that. Because he cleansed us, and perfect love drives out fear. So our conscience is cleansed. And earlier in the letter, in 1 John 3, he says this, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will set our hearts at ease before Him. That if our heart condemns us, that God is greater than our heart and He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. See, justification matters. It matters that we can't cleanse ourselves. It matters that we can't make ourselves righteous and holy. But it matters more that Jesus did. It matters more that His love, which motivated His sacrifice, drives out fear. And that our hearts don't condemn us anymore. Our conscience has been cleansed. And even when we doubt, right? Even when we doubt, God is greater than our heart. He's greater than our conscience. Because I don't know about you, I don't always feel clean. My conscience still, to this day, and I'm sure will for the rest of my life, all my life, say, hey, but you did that. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice, sat down. Done. That's it. Because he cleansed our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And this is our Christian life, this is the Christian worldview wrapped up, right? That we have been brought from death to life to serve the living God. See, we shouldn't mix up justification with sanctification, to use the technical terms, right? We shouldn't mix up these two things. We can't say, well, man, I'm living pretty good. God has to say I'm good enough. Or I've done all this. God, you should act like I've been cleansed. We can't mix up justification and sanctification, but we can't forsake sanctification because of justification. We can't say, okay, I've been brought to new life, but I'm going to act like I still am doing my old things. I'm going to act like I'm dead still. Man, I've got a clean conscience. That means I can do whatever I want. No, we have been brought from death to life to serve the living God because He bought us with His blood. Offered to the Father on the throne through the eternal Spirit so we could really, truly, fully be made clean. And it's easy. It's easy. There's nothing we have to do because there's nothing we can do. If you haven't been made clean this morning, all it takes is faith. All it takes is faith. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all it takes. There's nothing fancy. There's no interview. There's no checklist. There's no, well, when you clean yourself up enough and get to this point, then it's there. No, that's again returning to our old works as if they could do anything to us, for us. But Christ, through His own blood, did it all. Just trust that. Trust that, and you will be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. God, we love You. And we praise You that You have done it all for us. Lord, You are so good. that though we bring nothing to the table, you loved us, and by your perfect love have cast out fear, that we might approach your throne with confidence, knowing that we've been made clean through your blood all the way to our core, that our soul has been washed by you. God, we love you. Lord, if there's anyone here who's still wrestling with this, Lord, I pray that they would just trust, just let go. What's the worst that could happen? Lord, you have done it all. You have done it all. We love you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Eternal Spirit, we pray.